All right, friends, let's find our way back to our seats, and we'll jump into God's Word this morning. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we'll start this morning. We'll spend a chunk of time there, as well as in 1 Samuel 15 as well. Today, we start a new series that we've entitled The Kings of Summer, and we look at some of the kings of Israel and Judah's history. And what's crazy is most people can probably name one or two of the kings of Israel. For example, many of you know probably the first king was King Saul, and then after that came the giant killer, right? King David, you've probably heard of, and maybe you could name Solomon as well, and you know that. And then after that, it kind of gets a little fuzzy for like, who's all the kings? I'm not sure where they're at, and I don't know who they are. Well, the cool part is over the summertime here at Imprint Church, we're going to be covering the lives of 11 different kings of Israel and Judah, which I'm really looking forward to jumping into together. Did you know there's over 42 kings mentioned in the Bible, though? So you've got a lot to cover and a lot of things to know about these kings, and it might feel overwhelming to you. Part of the hope of helping you understand God's Word is that we've created, again, a study guide for you to go along with this series called the Kings of Summer Study Guide. And we have these in the back, and you're welcome to pick one up. The really cool thing about this is I did almost nothing on this. We have a couple in our congregation who did a lot of the work on this, Lindsay and Tasha Kennedy, who've put in countless hours on this thing, and we're really grateful for the work that they put in. And so as we got to see Lindsay's kind of commentary on this thing, Tom and I got to read through it and kind of give comments and feedback and help with that. But it is amazing, and it's a really good and helpful study guide for you. You can find it on the paper version or on the app. If you have our app, you can click on the upcoming events, which I know doesn't make any sense at all, but go with us. Click on the upcoming events, and in there you can find this download to the study guide, download to your computer, use that for your own purposes and stuff. What's amazing is even the illustrations in here are done by Tasha. These are all drawn by her herself. And so if you look through these, there are some pretty amazing illustrations. If I can get them to let me show a video in a couple weeks, I might show the video of how they actually drew these things as well. There's a video of that. And it's pretty amazing. So really grateful for their work on this and their service to the church. And so grab one of these things as well. Hopefully in this will just be a supplement to our studies as well. We might not cover the things in each king here, but you'll know where we're going and who we're studying about as well if we don't cover each thing in the lives of the kings that are happening. And of course, we just simply can't. There is so much in there. So please know, there's a few things you need to know as we kick off this series. And by way of intro, you need to understand that we're not going to cover everything about the kings. I'm not going to try to give you an overview of their entire lives or anything like that. We have to assume a little bit of biblical knowledge. But to go along with this, you certainly could read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It'd give you an idea of what we're getting into in the history of Israel and Judah. And we'll explain things as we go as best as possible. Our heart is to have newcomers be a part of this thing as well. So we'd love to share with them how this is important to their lives and important to faith. But the thing you're going to find about this is, secondly, the Bible's not all filled with rainbows and unicorns, right? I mean, there is some intense stuff in the Bible, and it shows up in Joshua, it shows up in 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Samuel. Man, the Bible, if I can just say it this way, is rated R. And it's intense at times. And you're going to read through this, you're going to find some things you're like, man, I'm not sure I like that. And that's okay. That's a tension you can live with. And my hope for you is that you'd get into the Word and ask good questions about why this is there. But it actually tells me the third piece of the thing that I want you to know today, and that is this. Everyone understands the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. That's just a given. You're like, oh, it's just setting up the New Testament, whatever it is. But I'm going to tell you what's a big fancy term, a hermeneutic, which means just interpretation and an interpretive idea today that I want you to carry with you all throughout the series. And that says, not only do I want you to understand the New Testament in light of the Old, but I believe this. You need to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And this is so important. It's so important to me. It has filled my ministry for years and years to understand the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because if you don't understand it in that light, you won't get it at all. You'll read the Bible as a non-Christian, is what I would argue. You need to understand that the Old Testament is completely illuminated by the work of the New Testament, and in particular in the work of the gospel. We're going to spend a little bit next Sunday on this because I don't have time today on the story of David and how this looks exactly. But the thing is, you have to understand everything in a grid of what the New Testament says. Otherwise, you're going to miss the Old Testament meaning. In other words, what I would tell you is the Old Testament is progressive, redemptive, and revelation as well. And you don't have to write these down. It's too much pen, ink, all that kind of stuff. You don't have to write these things down. Just understand this. The Old Testament is revelation and the fact that God is making himself known. It's redemptive in the fact that God reveals himself in the act of redeeming us and redeeming people over and over again. But it's not fulfilled until it's progressive in the sense that God makes himself and his purposes known by stages, by bit, until the fullness is finally revealed in Jesus Christ. If you get the implication of this, I'm simply just telling you, you're not going to understand the Old Testament unless you understand the New Testament. That's what I believe about Scripture, and that's my hermeneutic that I come to, and you'll understand how that works out at the end of our sermon today, and hopefully at the end of every sermon in this series. Let me catch you up on the history a little bit. Today we're studying King Saul, all right? That's where we're at. And the interesting thing is, I wonder if you know where King Saul falls in kind of the story of God's story, this progressive, redemptive revelation of God. You probably know the story of God creating Adam and Eve, and his desire was to be people with people forever in a perfect world without sin. But humanity rebelled, which is the clear context of the entire Old Testament. Humanity rebelled. That's just the picture of what we see throughout the Old Testament. But God's clear act of grace after humanity rebelled was to help them to get on a road back to redemption once again. And in an act of grace, God caused death to come into the world, which is crazy to think about, but he didn't want people to live in an imperfect world forever and ever, so he created death so we'd one day be able to go to a perfect world. It's a picture of grace. You may not know that, but that's an amazing thought. And what he does after that is we see humanity continually over and over again making mistakes, rebelling against God, over and over again, all the way up to the kings. And we have the story of the Tower of Babel, the story of the flood, and God continues to raise up individuals over and over again to lead his people and to help them understand his will and to follow his commands. As you go forward in the story, you know that because of Israel's complete and lack of obedience to God, he eventually sends them into Egypt, into the land of slavery, where they spend years there under oppressive governments and living in a world of complete chaos, where a land was no longer their own. And if you know this story, you've seen the movie, right? The whole Prince of Egypt thing. You remember the end of this story where Moses brings the people out of the land of Egypt in a miraculous way. It's an amazing picture because God is still in the act of redeeming his people over and over again, despite their flaws, despite their sins and their open rebellion. And as they get into the land, they wander because they continue to live in complete disobedience to the Lord. And they wander for years and years under the leadership of Moses. Moses also, we think he might be the ultimate leader of the people. But we know that he fails. And God tells him before he's able to go into the land that they're going to claim as their own, that he is not going to be able to go into that land. And instead, God raises up a young man named Joshua who comes to lead the armies and the people of the Lord into the promised land. And they go into the promised land, and the hope is continually over and over again. Maybe Joshua will be the leader they're hoping, we're hoping for. Maybe Joshua will lead the people back under the covenant and following God with all that they are. But we know, indeed, that is not the case. In fact, we find out after the period of Joshua, things got to be the worst that they ever were in the period of the judges. If you remember Judges, if you've read Judges before, first of all, it is chaotic. Man, it is a dark book, and I truly believe that. If you read that in the wintertime, you got to read a psalm right afterwards, friends. I'm telling you, all right? So just do that. Just trust me on that one, all right? But you read the book of Judges, and we learn that everyone does what was right in their own eyes in that time. And there's this key phrase that shows up there as well. And Israel had no king. Israel had no king. There was no one to lead them. There was no savior. There was no one to cure them of the disease and sickness of sin over and over again. Even though God would raise up people to judge them, to help them, people like Deborah, people like Samson, people like Gideon, people like Ehud even, these people were supposed to be raised up by God to help the people, but they all failed. It's the story of the Old Testament. Everyone fails. Everyone keeps failing. Well, it kind of leads you to this idea of the kings. Maybe the kings won't fail. Maybe the kings will be the one to come along and redeem God's people. Maybe they'll be the ones to keep the covenant, to do what God commanded and be obedient in every way, shape, or form. So as we know, as we're jumping into the book of 1 Samuel, God raises up a man named Samuel, who served as a judge and a prophet, interestingly enough, to kind of initiate the way of the kings and to bring the kings into place. And we keep hoping that maybe even Samuel would be a guy who would be the one who would lead God's people. But Samuel's life ended pretty tragically as well, and his sons are evil, and at the end of Samuel's life, the people are still demanding for a king. And so Samuel brings that request to the Lord and says, Lord, they're still requesting for a king. I don't know what to do. And so God says to them in 1 Samuel 8, obey their voice and make for them a king. And so that's what leads to King Saul, the first king of Israel, a leader that we're hoping will be a bright spot in the history of God's people, maybe someone who will follow the commands of God, maybe someone who will keep the covenant. Finally, you keep waiting for it. It reminds me when I used to live in Chicago. I used to live in the Midwest. I don't know if any of you are from the Midwest in here, but one of the coolest things of the Midwest is that in the springtime, every day there seems to be an amazing storm. Like, it is amazing. We get lightning and thunder a couple times a year around here, and I always get excited about it. You know, we all run outside and see what's happening. It's just old hat in Chicago. It happens every day during the spring in Chicago, is that there's these amazing storms that show up. But what's funny is there's no warning about these storms, except for the fact that everything's so flat that you can see for 75,000 miles, and so you can see it coming, and you can see it's coming in the distance, and you're like, oh, a storm's coming. But the day might start out so beautiful. Things are amazing and blue skies, and then all of a sudden things start to get wicked and nasty in the sky. I took this picture years ago when I was in Wheaton, Illinois, and it looks way better on my computer, but there's no effects on this thing or anything like that. I didn't Photoshop it or anything. But the crazy thing is this was right before one of the greatest storms I'd ever seen in my life, a storm that came in and flooded our basement with 3 feet of water and ruined so much of our stuff, including all my seminary books that I had bought, just flooded everything. It was insane to see that happen. We didn't have insurance, by the way. Do you know you had flood insurance? That's just for free. You need flood insurance, all right? If you go to Chicago, get the flood insurance, all right? Here's the thing. I watched this thing. It was a beautiful blue sky. Things were amazing. And all of a sudden, it just started to ruffle. And things got nasty. And then the storm just landed upon us. Like, amazingly, in such power and vengeance. It was something else. You know, this is kind of like the kings of Israel. They come in with such promise. The day started so cheery. It's amazing. It's going to be beautiful. Nope. It turns quickly and sourly, just like every king that we're going to see in the Old Testament. This is a tragic story, in fact, the story of Saul. He starts out so beautifully in the presence and power of God. He loses that, though. He loses the Spirit of God. He loses the friendship and love of Samuel. He loses the leadership that God had given to him. And finally, he loses his lives, the lives of his sons, and he ends his own life in suicide, in just a complete mess of a person that you had so much hope for. But friends, it started out so well. He was the first king. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which in those days of the judges had nearly been annihilated. But he was raised up. He was tall, handsome, and horrible in the same time. His reign started with this brilliant victory over the Ammonites, and he even recognizes the Lord's hand when he defeats them in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And there's no indication in the text that he is not going to be the ideal king of Israel. But here's the tension. He starts off well, but ends poorly once again. The human kings, including Saul, do everything they are told not to over and over again. They forget the law. They want to imitate the nations around them. And most of all, they fail to keep the covenant, which if you know your Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that is exactly what's lined up for the kings when they are placed into power, is that they are supposed to do those things. You can read about that in our study guide, actually. It's this picture of the kings that are supposed to do this and bring the people into the Lord's presence and to lead God's people into victory and to peace and shalom. That's what they're supposed to do. But instead, Saul makes such a fatal error. Do you want to know what I think King Saul's most egregious error in his life is? It's this. He failed to be obedient to the Lord. He failed to be obedient to the Lord. It reflected something deeper in his heart, though, something deeper going on in his life. It revealed something that obedience actually reflects the condition of hearts, of your heart, of my heart, of King Saul's heart, in fact. And this is the big idea of today's sermon, that obedience is actually simply a reflection of what's really going on inside you. And we see this in the life of King Saul, is that even though on the outside everything looked great, on the inside he was a man who was conflicted, insecure, and did not do what God had asked him to do. And so we see this in his life. And so I want to read together a little bit of his story, because I believe we see these acts of disobedience that actually paints a very dim picture on his life. And we see them both in 1 Samuel 13 and in 1 Samuel 15. And I want to start in 1 Samuel 13. What you have to know here is that after his famous defeat of the Ammonite people, and after he had given kind of glory to God for this, there was another time for him to battle again. And God was raising up an army of people there, but this group came in, this group of Philistines. And they came in and they were numbered thousands upon thousands. And Saul saw these people from the distance and he realized how important it was to fight this battle and he got afraid of them. And so what he decided to do was to try to gain the favor of God. And he said to himself, I'm going to go and I'm going to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord and so I can get God's favor. And I'm going to do this so that God will have to obey us and have to bless us and have to do all of these things. And what's crazy is that he makes this critical error, which if he knew his Bible, his Old Testament scriptures, and he should have, that he would know that was for the priest alone. And so we find that's where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 13, verse 10, where Samuel meets Saul after he had done this thing. And in verse 10, it says this, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over the people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Stop there. Here Saul commits a sin of what I would say of commission, where he does something he was not supposed to do, an offering a sacrifice that only the priest was supposed to. And the kingdom here is prophesied to be taken from him. But even in this, the heart condition is really revealed of what Saul thought. He was afraid. He was afraid of the people. He thought he should take matters into his own hand. He believed that he could know better than God in this moment. And so he decided to offer the sacrifice on his own, which is a no-no. This is something that Saul should not have done. And here in this moment, Samuel prophesies that your kingdom is no longer to be yours. I'm going to find someone who has a heart that's actually for me, unlike your heart, which is rebellious. It may seem like a little thing to you, but let's carry on in the story because that's just the sin of commission. Let's actually see the sin of omission in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is where things get intense, all right? Let's read a few verses here. Verses 1 through 3 says this. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Let's pause there for a second. To put it lightly, it seems like God's pretty serious about wiping out these Amalekites, doesn't it? For those who don't know the story that's being referred to here, the Amalekites were a group of people that attacked the children of Israel right after they escaped their slavery in Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They hadn't even made it to Mount Sinai yet when these Amalekites came up and attacked them. And of course, God came to their rescue that day. And when he did, he made a promise to them. And there's a promise that shows up in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, where the Lord says this. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. There's this promise that happened hundreds of years before Saul, that God was going to do this and care for the Israelite people. And in this very moment, he uses Saul as the one who's going to carry out this plan, which is, I know, chaotic. And I know as you read this thing, you think, wait a second, that is intense. What did God ask him to do? In verses 2, 3, we see the command where he said, you are to be the instrument of God's wrath to take out upon these people. And God's command is to totally destroy everything. Or some translations that you might have say utterly destroy or devote to destruction or whatever it is, all the things that are listed here in this list. And you read this and us modern mind people go, are you kidding me? Like, what is going on there? Nothing could be spared here, and God's command was specific. Now, just knowing the context of Exodus doesn't make it easier to grasp, doesn't make it more palatable to our ears. And I want to touch on it this morning because it's really not the point of today's sermon. And quite frankly, I'll be honest with you, it is a tough idea to understand this completely. But there are reasons why God calls the Israelites to devote to destruction things at this point in time. We also see it in the conquest of Canaan in Joshua's account in the book of Joshua. And here's what I would tell you about this. There was so much moral corruption in the days before and up to the days of the king. not only by the Israelites, but especially by the surrounding nations around Israel, the people who were opposed to God, his covenant, and God's people. And God was super concerned that these people of his would pick up this moral corruption, in particular, the biggest of which in Deuteronomy 12 was child sacrifice. And they didn't want people to do that. God was concerned with justice happening in his world, and he didn't want children to be sacrificed. And so he was doing this as an act of justice, which is, I know, kind of strange to understand, but it is definitely in the text. Secondly, the nations could turn to God of Israel if they chose to. There was a compelling picture all throughout Scripture that the nations could turn to the Lord. We don't see in the text that they rarely, we rarely see that they do that in the text. In fact, what we understand here is that God is not initiating complete genocide all the time. This is very specific to a specific use of people. I would even argue that many of these stories use hyperbole, especially if you're reading Joshua. If you read Joshua, when you see this devote to destruction thing show up, you'll find out that some of these nations still show up in various times throughout the narrative of Joshua. And why? Because I think a lot of this was a hyperbolic idea, is that yes, they're supposed to devote to destruction, these things, but then we see these people still available and still in the text. And even in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we find out that God wants to call these nations to him at some points as well. And so this isn't just a blanket idea of genocide. This is a specific time and place. Now, friends, I understand it does not make it easier to understand, but we have to understand that this is what God was calling Saul to do. Let me ask you, do you know what Saul did in this moment? Let's continue to read and see what happens. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay it in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them. All that they despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. If you see what's happening here, you find out that Saul did not follow the command of God as he wanted him to. In fact, he didn't say anything about sparing King Agag or saving the best of the animals. He said to destroy everything, but that's not what Saul did here in this moment. At the time, it probably just seemed like a little detail to Saul. Oh, it's just a little detail. I'm just keeping one person alive and just keeping a few of the best animals, and God should be okay with that. After all, it's just a little sin. It's not a big deal to God in that way, but it was a big deal. In fact, friends, it was disobedience. Did you know that partial obedience is actually a form of disobedience? You can't just do partially obey God and not do the whole thing. That's what we're going to learn from Saul's story here, is complete disobedience. And God takes disobedience very seriously. In fact, we're going to see as we go on the story more. In verse 10, it says this, "The word of the Lord then came to Samuel." And he says this, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Here's this picture of Samuel confronting Saul in this life and saying, "Man, you have not followed what God has for you." And what seemed to be this little detail turns out to be something incredibly intense. And we'll see the response here in verse 11 and following. Let's go down to verse 12. "So Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to him, 'Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Malek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, those people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Intense story. For Saul, this was a painful lesson to learn. From one little seemingly act of disobedience that Saul thought was originally insignificant, Saul would lose everything. Everything would be taken from his kingdom, his role, his relationships. Everything was pulled from him in this moment. You might think to yourself, boy, that was pretty harsh of God. One little act of disobedience. But don't forget, friends, that all sin, regardless if it's big or small in our own eyes, is simply the outward expression of a rebellious heart. This is the thing we have to understand. We might start to label things in our lives, oh, it's just a small sin. God really doesn't care about that. God really didn't command that. Or we start making excuses in our own lives when we're dealing with our own sin and we say, oh, you know, God knows I'm just weak sometimes. God knows that I just have a character flaw. And we don't call it sin. And we find out here in this moment, even the smallest of sins can completely destroy a life and destroy everything that God wants to do in your life. This is how serious God takes sin, which is crazy. You read this story and you're like, are you kidding me? Like, that is a hard thing to understand. And yet we see that God is concerned with the heart of Saul because obedience reflects the condition of our hearts. God's not concerned about sacrifices. As Saul says, I brought all this stuff back to do. I just saved the king. I was going to offer all these really cool things to you, and people were going to do that. God doesn't care about that stuff. He cares about obedience. He cares about a heart that's not openly rebellious to him. He's concerned about the condition of our hearts. You know, Jesus is too. In John 14, we read the words that Jesus said, those who accept my commands and obey them are the ones that love me. It's the picture of what Jesus said as well. What do we do here? What do we think about this? We think about our own sins in light of this. We think about the sins in our own lives that we say, oh, it's just a little thing. It's okay if I sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend because God doesn't really care about that. It's okay if I make this business decision that's unethical because God doesn't really care about that. He just cares about what I do on Sunday mornings. We do this in our own lives, and we place this idea that we are smarter than God about the sin in our lives. We say, oh, God wouldn't really tell me to get rid of that thing. Oh, I don't need to stop looking at porn. I do everything else okay. We do this so often as people, don't we? And it is destructive. It's rebellion, and it will destroy your life, and it will destroy your relationship with God. Now, before you feel destroyed, let me turn a corner. You feel horrible. For the last 20 minutes, you've been reading this going, I don't know what to do with myself. Maybe right now you're experiencing your own moment of come to Jesus, where you're recognizing your own sin before the Lord, and you're saying, man, does the pastor know what I'm doing in my spare time? Maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to you right now and talking to you about your own rebellion and your own sin in your life. That's good. You know why? Because I have the answer for that sin. And it goes back to what I told you at the very beginning of this sermon, that you cannot read the Old Testament without understanding the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus comes to save you from these sins. Your sins will destroy you. They will ruin your life. This rebellion that you have in your life, they will completely wreck you. And unless you turn to Jesus Christ, you will not experience forgiveness. You will not experience a heart that wants to obey. You will not experience the hope of the gospel each and every day. And what we get in the story of Jesus, in beautiful moment, Jesus comes as the true King of Kings in the New Testament. He shows up on the site as the one everyone's been hoping for because every other king failed. Saul, all the way up through the end of the story, when you find the people of God being spread in every direction and there is no hope, no Savior, and they're in complete exile. They're looking for hope. And it shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. who comes, and the Bible says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus Christ walked an obedient life. Because why? Because he needed to fulfill the role of the king that God had wanted since Deuteronomy chapter 17. Heck, since Genesis chapter 1, since Adam came along and Adam and Eve broke the commandments of God. When looking for that person, Jesus shows up on the scene and he lives a perfectly obedient life for our sakes. He follows all the commands of God down to the I's and crossing the T's and says, I'm going to live perfectly. What's also amazing is when we see here where Samuel says to Saul, the Lord doesn't delight in sacrifices as much as obedience. What is amazing about Jesus is not only was he obedient, but he was also the sacrifice. He was also the sacrifice for our sins. And 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ went on the cross for our sins, after walking and living in a perfectly obedient life, when he got upon the cross, he took all our sins from us in that moment, all our rebellion, all that stuff I just named for you, the thing that you're wrestling with in your heart right now, he took that upon the cross and he died for our sins to give to us a perfect life and to give to us the gift of obedience. So that God now looks at us, even though we're broken and even though we're sinful, as if we were obedient. And that is the greatest news I can tell you. If you didn't know that and you were caught with King Saul, you'd be like, I'm horrible. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to try harder to be obedient to the Lord. Don't hear that. What you need to hear this morning is turn to Jesus Christ, who is obedient on your behalf. This is the beauty of the gospel. When he went to the cross, he took that lust. He took that anger. He took that rebellion, that rebellious heart that you have. And he died on the cross and he gave back to you the hope of the gospel. Jesus was obedient to death on the cross, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us. So let's ask a question this morning as we close. How in the world can you be obedient? How in the world can you make this happen in your life? I want to tell you what true Christian obedience looks like this morning. It's this. It's being given a new heart to want to obey God and to obey because of what Christ did for you. True Christian obedience is motivated by seeing Christ's amazing sacrifice on the cross, in the perfect obedience that he lived and for you and for me, and receiving that by faith. Or simply put, I'll write it this way, you are given a new heart by believing and receiving Christ's sacrifice for our sins on the cross in the perfect obedience that he had to God. That's good news. So this morning, you can get in on that. Like, the response of you this morning is to say, I can't do it on my own. I'm just like all the kings. I'm going to fail on my own. Your response is to fall on the cross of Jesus Christ this morning and say, thank you, Lord, for being obedient to me. Thank you for perfectly living a life that I could not live on my own, for dying on the cross, for taking those sins and giving back to me the hope of a new heart, that I don't have a rebellious heart anymore. Now, I understand it takes time. I understand this is a lifelong thing to see God working in our lives to help us to continually be obedient to him. The Holy Spirit is the promised gift to us to help us continually do that in our Christian life. But if you don't understand this and if you don't come to faith in Christ, then you are totally dead in your sins. You're totally broken and lost and alone, and you're going to feel the weight of these things each and every day. But when you turn to Christ, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you can have forgiveness, that you can walk in obedience now, that you can have repentance, that you can seek Christ, and in that moment, you're given newness of life. This is what I want for you. Christian obedience is moving towards Jesus, friends. That's what it is. That's how you get your new heart. That's how you experience the desire to even want to do the right things. I even like to think of it this way. Christian obedience is more than just wanting to do the right things. It's wanting to want to do the right things. It's another step in the process. That's what Christian obedience looks like. And it shows if you've been transformed by Jesus that he can give you that and he can allow you to see true Christian obedience in your life. The opposite is devastating, friends. It really is. If you're lost in your sins and you don't experience Jesus today, it is devastating. You walk out of here feeling the guilt of that and you'll never find freedom. I mean, even the text to end today, we see that Saul loses his kingship and he loses his life eventually. We see that Samuel even lost a friend, which is crazy. I mean, think about this. In 1 Samuel 15:35, the Bible tells us that Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, and Samuel grieved over Saul. This death of a friendship was from a rebellious heart that he had there, and that's an outworking of sin in our lives as well. We have stories upon stories of that, I know. And even check this out. For God, it even broke his heart that Saul did this. This is an interesting phrase in 1 Samuel 15:35 where it said, the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. That's a theological worm tail right there. It's like, what do you do with that, you know? But what you see is that there is something going on about sin and how it breaks the Lord's heart. And the hope of that is to turn around and to hope in the gospel, is to put all your faith in Christ and to come to the cross this morning, for in that you will find obedience and hope. We're going to respond to the Lord this morning. And as we do, we're going to sing some songs. We're going to worship and pray together. If you want to pray right where you're at in your seat, you can. That's totally fine, a great thing to do. You can ask the Lord to help you in your sins. If you're caught up in sin this morning, man, come to the cross this morning. You can find hope and release and freedom and true obedience in that moment, and even a desire to do what is right, and your heart can be changed. And so as we sing these songs, as we pray, maybe take some time to just repent of your sins as well. Like maybe you're dealing with something that's totally entangled you, you know? Like allow the Spirit of God to move in your heart this morning. Allow him to transform you. It's really good news, and it's a good thing. It's why we come to church. And if you're broken over those sins, that's the right response. But you can't stay broken over the sins because you have good news in Jesus as well. So you can walk out of here in complete freedom and hope. As we sing, we're going to ask that you, if you want to come forward and take communion, you're welcome to, and you can take the bread and dip that in the cup. This is a way to proclaim the Lord's death, the Bible says, until he comes. And our hope in doing that is to remind ourselves, kind of internalize it, take that bread and receive that as a way to say, this death on the cross, the perfect walk of Christ was for me, on my behalf, in some mysterious way. God gave me that. It's a gift. And so you can take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that. You can take it at the front if you want. You can wander around the building if you'd like to. There's a gluten-free option on this side over here if you do need that. You can give as well. We have giving baskets up there. If you need an imprint, we don't pass baskets or anything. We have people come and give as an act of worship. And you're welcome to come and give generously whenever you'd like. But my hope for you this morning is that you would turn to Jesus, that you'd experience his grace, that you'd find forgiveness and obedience through his life that he offers for us. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I'm thankful that your word actually wounds, but then it heals. Lord, I'm thankful that we get a chance this morning to even evaluate our own lives in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe we see ourselves a little bit like King Saul today, where we think of ourselves that they're just little sins, they're just little disobedience, but we find out how important these things are to you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we turn to you in response this morning, that you would change our hearts. Lord, I pray that there would be those of us in here who walk out of here with newness of life. Lord, I pray. If we don't have a relationship with you this morning, I pray that we'd start at the cross and recognize the guilt and shame can be left behind, Lord. So thank you this morning for your hope. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you that we get to study these words. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.